Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Brad and the worship team, and thank you, Joe and Rachel. Such a blessing to have so many people who are gifted in our church to lead us in worship. Amen. Now, today is the 26th of December, and some of you are extending the Christmas holiday, and some are happy to have it passed. If you need a Christmas breather, say amen. I know there's a lot of young families out there, and by the time it's over, you're just ready for a break. I'm sort of torn. We've got some family coming in this coming week, and so that will be a blessing, and we pushed our Christmas ahead a few days. But praise the Lord that this is a time to remember His incarnation and His coming to earth to save us from our sins. Just a quick word about Snow Camp. We've got 19 kids signed up for Snow Camp. It should be an incredibly fun time. I'd like to make it an even 20. So if you know of anyone who'd like to go, or if you're a teen and you'd like to go, you can check it out online, Word of Life Snow Camp. It'll be in the latter part of February. Also, a couple teens need some help going, so if you're interested in helping to give a scholarship of some type, please let me know, and we're signing them up now, and spots are limited. We've got at least two or three kids who have already told me, Pastor Dave, I could use some help. So if you're interested in giving that way, let me know. Also, praise God and thank you very much for the candlelight service. Amen. It was a great service. If you participated, thank you for your hard work and your extra time. I think it was a blessing to everyone who attended. This morning, we're going to be looking at another passage centered on the Lord's birth in Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, you can open up to Luke chapter 2. We read the passage for this morning. And as always, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word and for your presence among us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your great promises. We thank you, Lord, that every portion of your word is profitable for us to give us correction and rebuke and to build us up and to teach us and to instruct us in the way that we should go. We thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit our eyes are opened to see the truth of your word and to see the glory of God in the face of Christ in the pages of your word. And I pray this morning that you would teach us and instruct us from this example of Simeon and his words of praise. And Lord, I pray for your help to speak as I ought to speak with the strength that you supply. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to the Christmas season and to the opening portions of Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, there's a wonderful familiarity because the people surrounding the birth of Christ are normal people. What God does in bringing forth His Son into the world, He does through normal people. Normal in the sense that they were not celebrities, that they were not rulers or kings or mighty or noble, but they're all humble, fairly obscure, unseen, and uninfluential in the world's eyes. And they're also normal because, like every believer, they are noted for being just that, believers. They believe the Bible. They know the Bible. They trust and love the God of the Bible. They are doers of His Word. They hope in God's future kingdom. They believe that what He has promised, He will fulfill. And those are common characteristics of every believer today. And in that sense, they are just normal people. In the high points of Israel's history in the Old Testament, there's typically a godly leader like Moses or Joshua, or a godly king like David or Hezekiah or Josiah, who stand out as God's man to lead His people and to further His purposes in the world. But if you know the Old Testament well, you know that the high points for Israel are few and far between. And it's during those dark times of spiritual apathy and idolatry and darkness that during those times when there is no faithful leader, God always has a believing remnant of normal, faithful, praying, reading, studying, singing, worshiping believers, hoping individuals that God uses to move His plan forward. In the time of the judges, which is a very dark time in Israel's history. After they come into the land with Joshua, there is no leader in Israel, and the people don't allow God to lead them by knowing and keeping his word. But yet there's a remnant. Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. And then in 1 Samuel 1 and 2, Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel, God uses them to bring forth the next stage of his plan of redemption in the king of David. And even David, a lowly shepherd boy, foisted to the front of God's work in the world. And this is what God does. This is who he uses. Those who are humble, he exalts. Those who are faithful, he uses. And we see the same theme in the opening of Luke's gospel. In the first two chapters, as Luke builds to this main event of God's Son coming into the world, the birth of his Son, Jesus Christ, Luke highlights these five faithful believers who are part of that remnant of believing Israel. Now in chapter 1, verse 5, as Luke begins his narrative, he says, "In the days of King Herod." In the days of King Herod, these things happened. Very parallel circumstance for the Jewish nation as in the days of the judges or the dark days of the prophets. The days of King Herod were marked by political bondage to Rome, political corruption under Herod, who was an immoral leader. It was a time marked by religious pluralism out there in the world outside of Israel. It was marked by religious sectarianism amongst the Jews. They had all kinds of different groups competing for authority in Israel. The Pharisees were exacting and self-righteous and detailed and zealous, scrupulous in keeping the law and their laws on top of the law, looking for divine approval based upon their works. The Sadducees were the wealthier aristocratic controllers of the temple. They had no belief in the resurrection or the supernatural or the prophets, just the Torah. Theirs was a dead orthodoxy in Israel. Then there were the zealots who believed that faithfulness to God meant taking up arms and overthrowing Rome through violence. Those were the zealots. And the Samaritans up in the north there were non-Jews ethnically, and they had their own temple built so that they could worship Yahweh on their own terms. And then there was the Qumran community out in the caves and the Essenes out there who thought they alone were the chosen and they were waiting for God's judgment. In all that chaos, there is still a faithful remnant of believing Jews which God uses. Six that Luke mentions. Zacharias and Elizabeth we saw last week, parents of John the Baptist. John the Baptist will be the forerunner and announcer of the Messiah. Luke begins with them, and they are an elderly couple. They have been unable to have any children, and yet they are faithful. Look at verse 6. It says, "They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." Next couple, Mary and Joseph. We're familiar with them. They're from a small and obscure village called Nazareth. And they're extremely young. They're not wealthy. Nazareth, it was said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Joseph was a Davidic heir, but by this time, the prospects of having a Davidic king on the throne in Israel were all but lost. And he was no king, he was a carpenter. And Mary was a very young teen, but she was a believer. It says, favored by God, and she was serious about her faith in the Lord. Gabriel comes and tells her, "You're going to have the Messiah." This is pretty big news. Mary inevitably says to him, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." She says, "Behold, I am 14 years old, 15 years old, under 18. I am a bondslave of God." That was her attitude. That was her faith. And the angel departs from her. Similarly, it says of Joseph that he was a righteous man in Matthew 1:19. God uses him to protect this Messiah before he's born and after he's born. It says here in Matthew 1 of Joseph, "Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him." So both Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zacharias are all faithful Jewish believers who do and keep the word of God. Same thing with Simeon and Anna. Simeon in our passage this morning, and then Anna, a widow after him, both marked for their righteousness and their piety and their devotion to God. It says of Anna there in Luke chapter 2, verse 37, and then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Six people, Luke points out, and they all have the same characteristics of being faithful and righteous and devout, a remnant of believers longing for and looking for the coming kingdom and the Messiah. And Luke highlights in these two chapters their exaltation and their songs of salvation. Elizabeth comes in chapter 1, verse 41 through 45. Mary's in verse 46 through 55. Last week we looked at Zacharias' song in verses 67 through 75. And Zacharias holds his own newborn son, John the Baptist, in his arms, filled with the Holy Spirit. He prophesies of the significance of what that child means and points forward to what God will do through the yet unborn Messiah. This morning, this passage in Luke 2 is very similar to Zacharias' song. This is the prophetic exaltation of a man named Simeon. Very similar. And Luke begins this section by describing the setting for Simeon to meet Christ. There's a setting that Luke describes here. So number one for this morning, the setting for Simeon to meet Christ. Now the whole scene begins with Mary and Joseph's trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to the temple to keep the requirements of God's law. Look at verse 22. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there are several points of the law that Joseph and Mary were faithful to observe during this time. First, they're directly part of Leviticus 12. So if you have time later, you can go back to Leviticus 12. First, they have Jesus circumcised on the eighth day. That's verse 21. But second, also, after 33 days of Mary's purification, according to Leviticus 12:4, they go up to the temple. She was to come to the temple and offer sacrifices for purification. That's Leviticus 12:6 through 8. That includes a provision for purchasing a less expensive offering of two turtle doves or young pigeons. That's what Luke mentions there in verse 24. Again, from Leviticus 12. And so they're a new couple, newly betrothed. They have a new baby. Like most new couples, they are just starting out. They cannot afford a lamb, and so they buy two turtle doves, right? And so the emphasis here is that, again, Mary and Joseph are keeping the law of the Lord. Another law that they're observing at this time is from Numbers 18. In coming to the temple then, it's 41 days after the birth of Christ. They must also pay the redemption price for their firstborn son. This is from Numbers 18, 15 through 16. You can go back and read those passages in the Old Testament, and they're not complicated. Mary and Joseph are simply doing what the Lord commanded them to do. And there's something noteworthy about their actions. Again, they are young believers, a new couple. Joseph maybe in his 20s, Mary not yet 18, and they are simply doing the word of God. They are doers of the word, not merely hearers. This is not legalism. This is simply obeying the commands of God. And it's just normal believing faithfulness. Their faith is not absent of works, as James would call it. Their faith in God translates into real life faith and trust in His Word. They fear God. They know they're created for God's glory. Perhaps they had read Ecclesiastes 12. If you haven't read the book of Ecclesiastes and you're a young person, I encourage you to do so. It points to the purpose of life. And at the end, the last chapter, the writer says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And then in closing says, the conclusion when all has been said is this, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And this is Joseph and Mary's approach to life, even as a young couple. They're in the temple in obedience to the word of God, fulfilling the commands that God gave them. And it's on this occasion that their keeping the law coincides with Simeon's coming into the temple. This is a setting. Simeon here is a common name. And there's no distinction given to him in this passage, right? At least Zacharias was a priest. At least Joseph was of the house of David. But Simeon has no description. Look at the description there for Simeon in verse 25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. That's it. No qualifications, no external things, no standing in society. Just a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. We have no idea about this man outside of this passage. And yet, what Luke points out here is his character. That's what matters to God, his character. Verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Three things that Luke points out here. First, his devotion. This man was righteous and devout. Two key terms. Righteous means just. Now, in the background of every one of these believers, there is a kind of righteousness that comes from faith. This is identical to your faith and my faith if you're in Christ today. It's a kind of faith that began with Abraham in Genesis 15, 6, which says, then Abraham believed in the Lord and he credited to him or reckoned it to him as righteousness. And all throughout Israel's history, the nation as a whole was under this national covenant of the law from Sinai and also under this ethnic covenant being descendants of Jacob. But individually, for them to be righteous before God, they needed to have individual faith in the promises of God, just like Abraham. Same with these believers here. But it also means that Simeon was righteous in the sense that he practices the law of God. He is just. Same description for Joseph. Same description for Zacharias and Elizabeth earlier. This man was righteous. And the next term, devout, fills out the picture. He was just and devout, meaning that he was cautious to observe God's law. He cares deeply about living for God, and that's his priority. Second, Luke points out his faith. This is more specific than justifying faith. There's a unique and detailed faith here which is described about him. It goes on, he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And it's not just this general hope that one day things will work out better, but a specific kind of kingdom promises. A couple examples from Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 2. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Jerusalem and her people will see an end to the dark days. Her chastening will be over and God will bring comfort. Again, Isaiah 49:13. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And once more, Isaiah 51, verse 3. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. And this is not what Simeon was experiencing in Jerusalem in his day, but it's what he looked forward to. It's what he hoped in. It's where his faith was. And third, In his character, Simeon has a specific purpose, a unique and personal purpose in the work of God. Notice, and it says, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was upon him. The Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, there's a unique outpouring of the Holy Spirit anticipated in the new covenant, which is inaugurated in Jesus' death. And that outpouring comes in Acts chapter 2 when the church is born. But here we have an example, and throughout these chapters, each of these believers at one time or another is filled with the Holy Spirit. And similarly for Simeon here, it says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would be upon someone to accomplish God's purposes in power. In the book of Judges, it was to deliver Israel with military might. It was given as an anointing to the kings of Israel, like Saul and David. It was used of those who built the tabernacle. And the Spirit moved upon the prophets to speak God's word and to write the Old Testament scriptures. And Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and exalts the Lord in Luke 1. Zacharias prophesies in Luke 1. And Simeon here also, in a similar way, has the Spirit upon him. And notice verse 26. Specifically, it says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simeon has this unique personal promise from God that in his old age, there is one event that must take place before he is to die. And it becomes the treasure of his heart that he will see the Messiah before he dies. And so he has a unique purpose here in redemptive history. That's his character. Similar to these other faithful believers, tokens of a remnant of Israel who are still believing. And there's the same purpose of God in the world today, right? These are people without titles and people without position. But what marks them out as useful for God is that they are faithful, that they are righteous, that they know the Word of God, and that they do the Word of God in their lives. We think about Elizabeth and Zacharias, who had done this for a long time. And their lives, I imagine, got somewhat monotonous, right? They had no children for a long time. And eventually they were older in years. And then all of a sudden, in light of their faithfulness, God uses them in a big way to fulfill his greatest plan and purpose yet. Boy, I think the Lord is still doing those types of things today. And you and I are in the perfect position to be used by him in this way. Because we have his word. We know who he is. We can be used by him just by being faithful in your homes, in your church, at work, doing his will, and waiting for him to work. Amen? This is the example we have before him. And for believers, God uses the faithful believers here, young and old, right? Simeon is elderly. Mary and Joseph are very young. Elizabeth and Zacharias, they're elderly. Anna, this widow, is 84 years old. And what that tells me is that a faithful believer's age doesn't matter in the purposes of God. They are marked by the same things regardless of their station in life. They're righteous. They believe. They long for God's kingdom. They love God and they obey his word. And throughout scripture, there are young people who live in rebellion against God and then they repent and come to God later in life. Some stay that way. And in Scripture, there are young people that God used in their youth who then fall away when they're elderly. Some of the kings of Judah, some of the kings of Israel, right? This tells me that your age matters nothing when it comes to your walk with the Lord. It doesn't matter. It tells me that God is looking for something different, something clear, something consistent, regardless of station and life, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're 9 years old, it's the same. If you're 15 years old, it's the same. If you're 85 years old, it's the same. Moses starts at 80 in his work for God. God, the fundamental truth is that God is no respecter of persons, as the King James would phrase it. God does not show partiality. He is not looking for station or wealth or status in the world at all. What God is concerned with is one thing, and that is your heart. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Today, God is still working in this dark world, just as he was then. And we don't know what lies right around the corner of our lives. Perhaps there's a work God is doing in someone's heart this morning, and God is going to use them to preach his word in the next generation. We don't know. Perhaps it's your grandson. Perhaps it's your granddaughter who he will send to reach the nations with the gospel. We don't know. But we're called to be faithful and for our heart to be completely his. He's using the same kind of people today that he used then. Are you a doer of the word this morning? Are you longing for the Lord's return and to see his name exalted in the world and to see his work advance in the world? Young or old, it doesn't matter. Are you walking with God in a trustworthy way for him to use you? That's the summary of Simeon's character, and Luke shows us that, along with all these others, I think, to point this out for us. Notice also Simeon's action. Simeon's action in verse 27. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms." Now the temple, just to picture this, was a huge place and complex. This would have been in the outer courtyard of the temple outside. Many Jews would have been there for different reasons on this day. It wasn't a high holy day or anything like that. But typically Jews would go there to offer sacrifices or take care of certain things. That's why Mary and Joseph were there that day. A comparison for us in our day would be sort of going to the mall, right? This big, large complex where people are coming and going about their business. This is 41 days after the birth of Christ. And Mary and Joseph are there to offer sacrifices for her purification, to pay the redemption price for her firstborn son. And it is right at this moment, Luke is very particular here in what he says, right at this moment that by the Spirit, Simeon comes up to them in this temple court. He's never seen them before. He's never heard of them before. He wasn't there at the birth. No connection whatsoever with this family. But this is a divinely directed and supernatural meeting with Mary and Joseph. He came in the Spirit into the temple. And it says, he took the child into his arms. Now, it's hard to imagine the joy and the relief of this old, tired, faithful saint. In the whole of his life, as a faithful Jew, he had lived under Roman rule. The whole of his life had been as a minority amidst a dark Israel, a time where Israel was darkened spiritually. He would have been on the sort of outskirts of Jewish society. But now, finally, he sees this unique purpose fulfilled. There may have been hundreds of other Jews there in the temple at this time. None of them, except for Simeon and Anna, maybe a few that she spoke to later, they missed it. They missed it. They didn't know this little baby in the hands of this poor young mother was their Messiah. In 30 years, they would know. The rest of the nation will see him, and they'll hear him, and they'll see his miracles, and they'll eventually reject him to crucifixion. But this faithful man gets a glimpse of the Messiah before he dies, and he embraces him in his arms. This one child mattered more to Simeon than anything else in his life. And to see and embrace Messiah was for him to embrace God's salvation in the flesh. This is the truth that Simeon declares now in the embracing of Christ. Number two for this morning in your outline. First, the setting for Simeon to meet Christ. And now the praise of Simeon in meeting Christ. The praise of Simeon in meeting Christ. And what Simeon says here in response comes in really two parts or two blessings. Notice in verse 28 there of chapter 2, it says, he took him into his arms and blessed God, right? Vertically. And then also in verse 34, and Simeon blessed them. You see? So two blessings that he pronounces now in his exaltation and praise of God. And really there are six prophetic truths that come through what Simeon says here. Six prophetic truths. So if you're taking notes on your in your outline, you can see them there. Let's first look at Simeon's praise to God. It is at first very personal. And we hear in his words a tone of joy and relief and fulfillment. When he took him into his arms, he blessed God, verse 29, and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." He knows this is a fulfillment of God's unique purpose for him. And now he can depart in peace. And just in passing, note Simeon's attitude. Because he knows the Lord, and because he's lived a life of faithfulness, and because he now sees God's salvation in the flesh of Christ, he can depart in peace. And for the believer, death is no threat. It's a passing on into a better world, passing on into the presence of God, where there is life and joy and comfort. And at the end of life, the greatest gift that can be given to anybody facing death is that they will depart in peace. This is what he sees in the child of Christ. Paul has the same attitude in Philippians 1. He says, "I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." That's how death looks to the believer. And Simeon has the same attitude and heart, and he sees the Messiah, and he understands what God will do through him. First three prophetic truths go all together. First, salvation for all people. Second, that this child will be a light to the Gentiles, and also a glory of Israel. He says in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And these three things are woven together again from the book of Isaiah. Two examples of what Simeon has in mind. Isaiah 42:6. God says, "I am the Lord. I have called you," and he's speaking to his servant, the Messiah, "I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Another example, Isaiah 49, verse 5. And this is key. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Again, talking about the Messiah talking himself. "To bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength." He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob or Israel and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." That would be too small a mission for this Messiah. He says, "I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This is what Simeon has in mind and what he sees in this child. That God's salvation is now going to the ends of the earth, to the nations, also to Israel. Same theme in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Simeon knows, believes that in this child embraced in his arms, God will accomplish a salvation for all people. He is the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh from Isaiah, and he will be the glory or the boast of Israel, a light of revelation to the nations. Is that not what God has accomplished through Christ in the last 2,000 years? There are people from every nation and tribe and tongue today, who have heard of Israel's Messiah, namely Jesus, have heard the gospel, have believed in him, and been saved. And they are part of God's kingdom. They will be part of his future kingdom. They are considered to be descendants of Abraham by faith, which we'll see in the book of Galatians. They have come to know this Jewish Messiah and to believe in this very Jewish book because of what God has accomplished through Christ. And there is more yet to come with the nations. Plenty in the prophets of what Christ will do when he returns and sets up his kingdom on earth. But for now, God is accomplishing this for the nations. Paul talks about this in Romans 15. I just want to read this for you. You can jot it down. Romans 15, 8 through 12. He says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And," he says, "for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And then he gives four references from the Old Testament to this theme. Psalm 18:49. "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Deuteronomy 32:43. Again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Psalm 117:1. And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And Isaiah 11:1. Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." See, and Paul is saying here, this is not just some accident or some parentheses to God's plan for Israel. This was part of his plan in the development of his work of redemption throughout the ages to incorporate into Christ, into his Messiah, believers from every nation outside of Israel. And so Simeon here sees all of this in this child, and he's looking at this great and big plan of God. It says in verse 33 that when his father and mother heard these things, that they were amazed at what was being said about him. Now Mary and Joseph had heard some amazing things that year. Amen? Visions from angels. Messages from angels. And I think here, this old righteous man meeting them in the temple, their amazement was that yet again there was some external confirmation of who this baby was. Simeon exclaims these great purposes of the Messiah. And then his words turn to Mary and Joseph, and particularly Mary. Verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them," and then it says, "and said to Mary his mother," and that's crucial. His words are still prophetic, but they're not big long-term prophecies of the Messiah. They're narrowed down now to the next 33 years. And they're specifically after Joseph is gone. And so the prophecy is particularly for Mary because she will see and experience these things. He blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, first, that this child, this baby, will be a righteous and yet rejected Savior. He will be a righteous and rejected Savior. Yes, he will accomplish salvation for the world eventually. And he will be the glory of Israel eventually. And he will comfort Israel and Jerusalem eventually. But not yet. Not yet. First, he will be rejected by the nation. Simeon blessed him and said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." See, it changes. It changes. In the short term, this is what will happen to your child. He will cause an upheaval of people's status in Israel, their spiritual status. By his own righteousness and his truth and his light, he will expose people to the truth of God. And he will reveal the hypocrisy of many. And he will reveal the humility of others. Those raised up in pride and exalted, he will humble. And those humbled, he will raise up. He will exalt them. The proud will be lowered and ashamed. And we see this all throughout the Gospels, this theme. Sinners who come to Christ humbly, he forgives and pardons completely. They're justified. Jesus teaches this to them, right? He gives us, creates a story about two people in the temple. One is a proud Pharisee, right? Praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, like this tax collector over there. And the tax collector beat upon his breast and wouldn't even look up to heaven saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that guy went home justified. That guy went home forgiven, right? And he's teaching this so that the proud who are proud of their religious works will be humbled. And those who are humbled and repentant and come to God dependent, knowing their sin, will be lifted up and encouraged and told that they're forgiven and that they're saved. That's what will happen to this child, he says. That his causing others to fall will have eternal consequences, and others to rise in Israel will have eternal consequences. And this dynamic of this child being the one that causes the difference is described in another messianic prophecy, namely that of Christ the Messiah as the stone. As the stone, common theme throughout the New Testament from various passages in the Old, but Peter summarizes this in 1 Peter 2. He says, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, and we covered this in our previous series. Behold, I, God, lay in Zion, Jerusalem, in Israel, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Peter says, this precious value then is for you who believe. But on the other side, for those who disbelieve, he says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Builders, the nation, rejected this stone. And nevertheless, he is the cornerstone. He is precious. And Peter goes on, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That was the effect of Christ on the nation of Israel. And in Mary's life, she will see her son rejected by the nation. And the high point of all that is the next truth. Again, in verse 35, he will be a sign to be opposed. And then, in a parenthesis, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. A sword will pierce even your own soul. He is a righteous and nevertheless a rejected Savior. He is also a pierced Savior, a pierced Savior. I think this is the most remarkable detail in Simeon's prophecy. The most remarkable detail to see. He doesn't say this to Joseph. He says it to Mary. Because she will be there when her baby dies at the hands of the Romans and at the hands of a rejecting nation. The high point of this rejection will be his crucifixion. He will be pierced through. He will be pierced through. And Simeon forewarns her, a sword will even pierce through your own soul. Speaking of the anguish of this mother when she watches her son be crucified. And Simeon knows, and the Holy Spirit prompts him to speak of this reality that just beyond the promises of comfort in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40 and 49 and 51, and sown in between the promises of the Messiah's universal salvation, both for Jews and Gentiles, that also there stands out a lengthy passage about his suffering in Isaiah 53. And there it says, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, right? Which sounds like Isaiah 11. A shoot of Jesse will spring forth. We talked about this last week. He will grow up before him like a tender shoot. Like a shoot out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. No appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And then Isaiah says this of Messiah, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He was pierced through. And here Simeon prophesies to Mary, a sword will pierce even your own soul. He is a righteous and yet rejected Savior, and he will be a pierced Savior as well. And lastly, a revealing Savior. A sword will pierce even your own soul. To that end, the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Simeon ends his words there. In essence, he's saying God has put forward now his Christ. He has made him a sign that will be opposed. He has lifted up his standard for the nations, and it is Christ on the cross crucified. And it is there for the rise and fall of many, and a sign to be opposed. He was rejected by the nation, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet he is precious to God, and he is precious to Simeon. Is he precious to you? Is he precious to you? How you value and appraise the cross, and how you value and appraise Christ says nothing about his actual worth, but it says something about your heart. It reveals your heart and where it's at with God. He is the Son of God, inestimable in value, infinite in worth. Is that how you see Christ? You know, we could think of it this way. Two young boys in the same class go on a field trip to New York City. And as part of the field trip, they sit down to a gourmet dinner. And one of the boys is very spoiled. Another one is very poor, never tasted anything like it in his life. And he sits down to the dinner, both eat the same, and one says, "Oh my goodness, this is amazing. I've never tasted anything like this in my life." And the other one says, "Can I have a bowl of macaroni and cheese?" It doesn't say anything about the meal. It's exquisite. It's of tremendous value. And one can taste it and value it, and the other one just thinks it's trash. It says nothing about the meal. It says something about their hearts. And God has put forth Christ. This is his work of redemption. This is his work of salvation. And whether you reject it or whether you receive it and embrace it like Simeon, it says nothing about Christ, but it says something about the heart. This Christ will reveal the thoughts of many hearts. And he is the one that all of us must stand before one day to give an account for our hearts. In Hebrews 4:12 it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Very similar phrase here. And then it goes on, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." When Christ came into the world, there was no longer any room for hypocritical, superficial religion. He is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth, and in spirit and truth alone. And if you don't come to Christ that way, honest and open and laid bare before his eyes, you don't come to Christ. Amen. And that is why he came, so that many hearts may be revealed. And that is what the effect was in Israel. He was a dividing line. Some received him, most rejected him. Where are you at this morning with Christ? Your life is laid bare before his eyes. Where is your heart this morning? As a believer advanced in years, have you grown cold in your love for Christ? Or as a young adult, are you flippant about Christ? Do you have a disregard for the Son of God? Or is he Lord of your life and Lord of all in your life and your very first love? If not, embrace him today. Embrace him as Lord. Make him first in your life. Make him king of your life. If you're elderly, and you're apathetic in your love for the Lord, embrace Him afresh today. Embrace Him as Lord. Embrace Him as your first love. I wonder if we would step back and consider this whole scene. There are hundreds of people running about the temple. There are 1,000 different things that every one of us is busy about in our life. But there's one thing that matters, and Simeon holds on to it, and it is an iconic display of what salvation is all about. Here's what Spurgeon says about this scene. Beloved friends, have you ever done with Christ what old Simeon did? Simeon took Christ up in his arms. And someone might have said, old man, what have you to do with the newborn king? Old man, you may be just and devout, but dare you handle the incarnate God? Dare you embrace Him upon whose shoulders God has laid the keys of His kingdom? Whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace? Dare you touch Him? He says, yes, He dares do it. He takes Him up in His arm. He clasps Him to His heart. He rejoices over Him. He is ready to die with delight now that He has found Christ. He goes on, come, poor troubled ones, come today and take Christ into your arms. And you, dear saints of God, who have done this long ago, do it again. Take Him right up into your arms as though He were a babe. Take Him into your heart and say, He is everything to me. My love, my hope, my brother, this blessed incarnate God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If you can do this, it shall be well with you now, it shall be well with you in death, and it shall be well with you throughout eternity. Salvation is found in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this enduring picture of what it means to believe in Christ, to lay hold of Christ, to embrace Christ for all that He is. We thank You for the example of this faithful remnant. And I pray that You would cause us to be the same. We know that You are still at work in the world and You have specific purposes that You are fulfilling. Lord, use us for it as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.